We're going to turn now, please, to the first chapter of Peter's first epistle. The first chapter of Peter's first epistle. First Peter chapter 1, verse number 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. May God bless to us this reading from his own good word. The subject of election. Some of you might be thinking privately, well, this is where the boy's diary either gets filled or emptied. Brethren, we don't want anything of that. We just want simply and reverently to look into the word of God. None of us have got all the answers. I have the responsibility, as the Lord gives me help, to simply seek to teach what the Word of God says. So please, as much as we are able, let us just open our minds to the Word of God. And then to go away and to do as the noble Bereans did. Search the Scriptures. For yourself, pray over them, see if these things be so. Don't go away in any one school or camp or the other. And please, as the Lord gives you help, don't sit there with your defenses up either. I just want to try and teach the Word of God. Of necessity, as we've been going through these different delightful words, I think we have found perhaps that there are depths of meaning in them that we may not have seen before. It is therefore necessary that we look at the words quite deliberately, forensically, to see what the Spirit of God means when he uses those particular words. And so, as we seek to define election, what we mean by it, what the Scriptures mean by it, let me once again, as we did on a previous evening, try and explain what it is not. Election is not predestination. They are two different words. The Spirit of God uses them in different contexts. Election is not predestination. Now, many books and commentaries and these sort of things and people will use those words more or less interchangeably. Small wonder then that there's confusion. Predestination is to do with the purpose of God for the Christian. Predestination never in Scripture has got anything to do with the unregenerate. You will read of it in Romans chapter 8, where we read that believers in the Lord Jesus are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. That's what God has designed and intends and has always designed and intended for those whose faith is in Christ. He wants us to be like him. When we come to the Ephesian epistle, we read of predestination again. And we read in chapter 1, that again, part of God's wonderful, gracious purpose and design for the believer is the placing of them as sons. You will read of it in your authorized version as the adoption of children. But perhaps the more sensible reading of it would be the placing of sons. So we have been set before God as sons. A lovely subject in itself. That is part of God's predestination for believers. And then also in Ephesians chapter 1, we read concerning predestination, it is that we as believers should be to the praise of his glory. That's what God has designed from the outset for his dear people. Predestination is all about God's intentions for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Election and predestination in the Bible are certainly not one and the same thing. Secondly, election is never seen in Scripture as a choice based upon God's foreknowledge of men's actions. You say, well, surely we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. People say it's dead easy. God looked down through time, as we would describe this. Of course, for God, everything is now. But so that we can understand it, we would say, well, God looks down through the corridors of time, and he saw that on August the 15th, 1963, a young boy whose name was Philip Coulson would hear the gospel of the grace of God, he would receive it and obey it, and therefore God elected him. Elect according to God's foreknowledge. Nonsense. Doesn't mean that at all. That would stand the whole principle and truth of sovereignty upon its head. Does the will of the God of heaven hinge upon the whims of a young boy at a Sunday school camp? God forbid. We never read in Scripture of foreknowledge in relation to the actions of men. Foreknowledge is all about persons. Let me explain, try and explain what I mean. Turn, please, this will put you to the test. Turn to the book of Amos, chapter number 3. If you can't find it, you can always pretend. Turn somewhere near it, and then just look back at the platform. There are many verses like this, but for the sake of time, we're not going to go into them. You can do that for yourself, please. But look what it says in Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Just concentrate on that expression. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, God knows every family of the earth. God is omniscient. Of course he knows every family of every nation of the earth. What does it mean then, you only have I known of all the families of the earth? It has a particular meaning. It carries with it the thought, this knowledge, upon you have I set my affection. In much the same way, without being in any way indelicate, that we have the expression often in the Old Testament scriptures, a man knew his wife and she conceived. It's clearly not the thought simply of awareness, of a simple theoretical knowledge of something. And the scripture in Amos 3 and verse 2, and there are many others like it to search out, you will find that this thought of knowledge carries with it the thought of affection and love being set upon a person, collectively here, the nation of Israel. That being the case, to foreknow means that love and affection has been set upon the object of that love and affection at some prior time. May I repeat, it does not mean that God saw the actions of a person in response to the gospel and therefore chose them to be saved. It does not mean that at all. Thirdly, Election does not mean, never is it taught in Scripture, that this is some kind of capricious choice on the part of an almighty God, based on preference that some should be saved and others should be damned. That is not what election's about. Let's turn to the Scriptures and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, as I read through those verses, it says to me that God has chosen some to be saved. If he's chosen some to be saved, then it means automatically that he intends the others to be lost. As always, look at the context. The context of the epistle is one where the saints in Thessalonica are troubled and disturbed, and they have been shaken because through false teaching they have been led to understand that they are already in the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord has commenced, that time of judgment and wrath from a holy God against a world with which he is at war. And they thought, through false teaching, that the day of the Lord had arrived. And so, as the apostle teaches them and confirms to them that it is not possible that the day of the Lord has arrived, and he spells out for them these very graphic prophetic events concerning the day of the Lord, he then speaks about two classes of people. And each of those classes of people has made a choice. He speaks about those in verse number 10. He speaks about Satan, the working of Satan, verse 9, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit, deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's what they did. They made a choice. They made a choice not to receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. God had previously determined that those who made that choice would be damned. They brought themselves into the realm of that sovereign decision. The believers, by contrast, are those who have exercised, when enlightened and set apart through the sanctification of the Spirit of God, they have believed the truth whereunto he called you by our gospel. It's telling me in verse number 13 that the divine decision, the choosing, was made at the outset of his purpose. God hath from the beginning chosen. God has made a choice. So the unregenerate have made a choice in verse 10. The saved have made a choice in verse 13. God's choice from the outset of his purpose is stated also in verse number 13. These three choices are all put down there. What has happened in the experience of the believer is that there was a time when this truth was set before them by the Spirit of God through the gospel, And what that did was brought into effect for them the choice that had been made in eternity through the call that had been made in time. What I'm trying to point out from this passage is this. It is wrong to think in logical terms of a truth like the electing will of a sovereign God. Human reasoning and human logic might say, if he determines some to be saved, he therefore determines the rest to be lost. Human logic may say that. Human reason may say that. The scripture never says that. Any and every one who finishes up under the wrath and damnation of God for eternity is there through choice. It is the sovereign will of God that out of a world where everyone by rights should suffer eternal damnation, that he will make his mercy known to some and he'll save them and bring them out. What 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe, is doing, these are scriptures like the ones our dear brother has read, that you must go over again and again and study them in the sanctuary of God, but go over them and look at them. This scripture is showing us that this aspect of things in 2 Thessalonians 2 is showing that human choice is what was operative in taking men into damnation. They believe the wrong way, verse number 10. God causes them to believe the lie, in verse number 11. The result is damnation. A wrong way, a lie, damnation. What is the truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you see how the three things are mirrored here? A wrong way, a lie, damnation. That's what those men chose. Those saved by the grace of God chose. They exercised belief of the truth. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. You say, does that mean then that God's elective will is still based on our choice? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Just trying to point out what 2 Thessalonians 2 is teaching. The word chosen in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2 is not the word election that we have in 1 Peter 1. It's a word not used often in our New Testament, but it's a word for choice, a choice that is made in a considered, balanced way. It is the choosing that we read of in Hebrews 11, when Moses, having weighed everything up in the light of eternity, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. It's the dilemma, in a one sense, which Paul is facing when he says he doesn't know which way to choose. To depart and be with Christ, which would be very far better, or to remain, which would be better for the Philippian saints. It's the thought of a qualified choice. The choice in 2 Thessalonians 2 is not choosing men to salvation. It's determining that those who believe the truth will not go into damnation, and those who do refuse the truth will go into damnation. That was the prior choice made by God. Let's come back to our passage. We've stated what election is not. It's not predestination. It's not a choice based on foreknowledge of actions, so that my actions determine whether God makes a choice or not. And it's not a choice based on a preference that consigns some to the pit and some to heaven. It's not that. So what is it? I would suggest that the election that we read of in Scripture is a divine choice based on purpose. Purpose. I don't mean purpose in the sense of deliberately. I mean it's based on the divine plan, the divine purpose for the fulfillment of his own will and for the glory of his name. Choice based on purpose. As with every illustration, this one is going to fail in some degree, and for that I already apologize. But you know, even scriptural illustrations don't match every detail sometimes. Let me give a little illustration, if I may. My home in Forres is, the house in which we live, is an old Victorian house. And there is a pillar built in that sort of traditional grey stone at the side of the driveway. And over the years, from time to time, on and off, I've kind of entertained the little notion that I would really like, if I could, to put into that pillar one of these little old letterboxes with VR on it. You know, the little old one that just slotted into the wall. Not the big round one, just the little one that goes into the wall. So if any of you know where I can get one, you let me know. Okay, so let's suppose that I'm able to do that. Let's suppose that my purpose, my design, is to install in that grey pillar this flat letterbox. So there it goes. I found one somewhere, put it in there. It was all in a bit of a mess. So now I want it to look nice. So what do I need? Well, I need a can of pillar box red paint. So I go to the local DIY store, go to the paint department. Some zealous, irritating young man comes up who wants to sell me paint. So I'm looking up and down. I'm looking for something that will meet my purpose. Looking for paint, sir? Got a nice green one here. Nope, don't want that. Well, there's a blue one. No, I don't want that either. Well, what about this yellow? Nope, that won't do. You see, the paint is of the same constitution, comes from the same manufacturer. It's not that one is rubbish paint and one is a good paint. It's nothing like that at all. There is only one thing that will suit my purpose. But because he is an irritating young man, I'm not going to tell him that. I know what my purpose is. And so he finds it difficult to understand that this guy is just wandering up and down the paint rack and he's looking for one specific thing. And eventually I find it, pillar box red. That's what I want. That, out of all the equal paints, is what I want, because that alone will fulfill my purpose. That's the illustration. Okay. God elects according to purpose. I hope we'll show that by illustration from the scripture as well. It is not that God makes some capricious choice. It's not that God makes some arbitrary choice. But I believe with all my heart that the sovereign God of heaven, whom we must in our hearts and our minds allow to be God, that God sovereignly chose me to be saved. I believe in sovereign individual election to salvation. He did it, not, of course, for anything that I am, for when he elected me, clearly, I wasn't even born. The world wasn't even made. God had a purpose in mind. This deep, vast, eternal purpose, for the fulfillment of which, he actually created the whole universe and the heavens and the earth. It's only a stage. It's only the platform upon which God is acting out in his sovereign will the whole vast plan that will reveal the fullness of his heart and his purpose to the praise of his glory. Mm-hmm. And as part of God's model and master plan for that which will ultimately be to his eternal glory, God sovereignly chose me to be saved. I believe that. It's because there was a place in God's purpose. Now please, brethren, sisters, don't immediately allow your mind then to say, well, in that case, clearly, others haven't got a place in that purpose and they're going to be damned. Don't think like that. Don't even go down that road. Just wait. We'll speak about human responsibility later. We're thinking now about a God of whom it could be said that he elected according to foreknowledge. Remember what we said about foreknowledge? It is the bestowal of affection and favor. He set his love upon me. For what reason? Sovereignly. He's God. He chose to do it because he chose to do it. I have a part in that great purpose of God. And in complete harmony with that foreknowledge, God the Father elected me individually to salvation. He brought it to fruition through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, relative to faith in the gospel and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, this election involved the harmonious work of all three persons of the triune Godhead. Now we look at an illustration of that. You turn to the second chapter of 1 Peter. We come again to this lovely word, speaking of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4 it says, to whom coming, 1 Peter 2 verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen, there's the word, chosen of God, and precious. Let's put the word to the test. If the Lord Jesus is the one spoken of as being chosen of God and precious, from what qualitative range of persons could God have chosen? There wasn't a qualitative range. Not that thought at all, is it? It's not as though there could have been four or five potential saviors of the world and fulfillers of divine purpose. There was only ever one person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's spoken of here as being chosen of God. And in connection with that, it then says in verse 5, ye also. Ye also, he's speaking to the believers. In the same way, you also are chosen and precious. So you who also are chosen and precious, you now as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood and so on. Just look at that, please. Ye also, i.e. chosen of God and precious, as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. Here's the illustration from Scripture. First Kings chapter 6, speaking about the building of the temple, Solomon's temple. Verse number 7 says, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. I do like that first part of verse 7. The house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither. There's a house being built in 1 Kings. House for God. Peter's making the direct comparison. He's saying that was a physical house, this is a spiritual house. And just as literal stones were used to build the physical house in 1 Kings 6, now living stones are being built into the house for God today. And you Christians, who are chosen of God and precious, you are being built into that house as living stones. What a wonderful comparison. As those literal stones were being built into the house of God that Solomon built, every stone was prepared before it was brought to the house. It was fashioned in the quarry. It meant that on the site of the temple being built, there were craftsmen, there were artisans, there were men so skilled that they would come with their tape measures or whatever it was they used. Very precise anyway. And the message would go back to the quarry. We need a stone for the house. And it has to be this long, and it has to be this wide, and it has to be that deep, and the corner on the right-hand side needs to be sloping, and this bit needs to be done like that. And down there in the quarry, men would work, and eventually that stone, fashioned, would be brought to the house. It was prepared before it was ever brought to the house. There was one place for it. Only one place it would fit. And Peter says that's just how we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us individually chosen and precious, every one of us fashioned under the divine hand, prepared before we were ever brought to the house. Chosen, brethren and sisters, for a purpose. I think that's a stunning truth. I think that that's absolutely amazing, that this wonderful spiritual edifice which is rising for the glory and the habitation of God is made up of sinners saved by his wonderful grace, and God in eternal sovereign purpose has prepared them, and he's prepared a place for them. It means there's no such thing as a redundant Christian. There's no such thing as one believer who's more important than the other. It means that without you, that house cannot be complete. And I think there's a tremendous, heart-thrilling truth revealed to us in these scriptures in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we as individual Christians are the subject of divine plan, divine sovereign will. O dear saints of God, let us allow God to be God, the sovereign God of heaven, who can do exactly as he will. We could turn very quickly, just to confirm these scriptures, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll read this verse because it'll help us just move on quickly to the next point I want to make. Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Is that not sovereign choice? Is that not the truth of election? Of course it is. It's not election unto salvation in the New Testament sense, because there is an elective will of God for the nation of Israel. There is great debate that kind of hammers backwards and forwards occasionally, maybe across supper tables more than anything else. This whole business about corporate election. Is election corporate or is it individual? There are those who would teach that election is corporate. That is, by me being saved and coming into the church, I then come into that body that God has elected. Totally contrary to Scripture as far as I'm concerned. I'm not part of the elect because I'm in the church. I'm in the church because I'm one of the elect. Thank God for that. But there is an election for Israel. That is corporate. So now if we confuse, and we've mentioned this before, if we confuse God's purpose for Israel and God's purpose for the church, we're going to come unstuck. Yes, there is a corporate design and corporate election for Israel. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. God says, Israel is my son. That's corporate, that's collective. He's speaking about a nation in the singular. Israel is my son. We haven't the time tonight to go into Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. You know that those are the parenthetic chapters in the Roman epistle to show that all the wonderful truth of the gospel in chapters 1 to 8 does not in any way cancel or negate the promises and the purpose of God for his ancient people Israel. Chapter 9, we see them in their failure in the past. Chapter 10, their opportunity today. Chapter 11, we see them in their restoration in the future. You see those lovely pictures of sovereignty there. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I not loved as much. That's sovereign will. So that God might fulfill his purpose through the nation. He doesn't do things on a whim. He doesn't do things in a capricious way. God made a sovereign choice. He chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. The Jew would say, well, we heartily endorse that. Ishmael was the son of the flesh. All right, says the writer. What about Rebecca? She had two sons fighting in a womb. And even before she brought those sons forth, God had said that the younger, the elder would serve the younger, the greater would serve the lesser. God made sovereign choice concerning Jacob, and he set his love upon him. That's foreknowledge. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I chosen not to love as much. And the question is posed, is God unrighteous? It's a rhetorical question there in the Roman epistle. Is God unrighteous? Of course he's not unrighteous. He's God. And if he chooses to set his love upon one and not upon another, who can possibly say him nay? There is a corporate election, but it's only to do with Israel and God's purpose for Israel. So when you're reading in Matthew 24 and the corresponding passages in Mark and so forth, and you're reading about the elect, it's the elect remnant of Israel. Let those days be shortened, not even the elect should be saved, and so on. It's not speaking about the church. Don't confuse God's purpose for one and the other. So concerning Israel, corporate election is true. Concerning the church, never. It is individual, sovereign, elective choice by God unto salvation for the fulfillment of his glorious divine purpose. Does that mean we're all just puppets then? Does that mean we go down the route that says it's not even worth preaching the gospel because if you're one of the elect, you're going to be saved, and that's the end of it? Well, we've already seen from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 the necessity for belief of the gospel of the grace of God. Let me please put it like this. We've got still 5 minutes or so left. Some dear brethren, sisters, have virtually melted their brains trying to reconcile in their minds these two truths equally taught and important in the Word of God, that the sovereign God of heaven elects individuals to salvation, but that man also is fully responsible and he has a free will to exercise. If that is frying your brain tonight, dear child of God, turn off the gas. Just don't even try it. The Spirit of God himself, who knows fully and better than any the frailties of the human mind and intellect, the Spirit of God himself chooses always to lay these truths side by side in Scripture. So that we can see the one, we can see the other, and we accept both by faith and take them as God's word. The attempt to say, now with respect, I've heard the analogy often, and so have you. Some would say, well, you know, it's like railway lines. We can see that they're apart at this end, And then as they go nearer and nearer to the horizon, they appear to come together. Therein lies the problem. They only appear to come together. If they did actually come together, you'd have a bit of a problem. But they don't come together, railway lines. Please, these two truths that you and I will find it impossible to reconcile in our minds are in absolute perfect harmony in the mind and the heart of God. We rest there. We believe both by faith. So the Spirit of God gives us these lovely examples in Scripture. Just turn to Matthew chapter 11, please. We're nearly done. Matthew chapter 11. The Lord Jesus is speaking in verse number 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Listen to this now, please. And no man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That is absolute sovereignty. If the Son does not reveal the Father to you, you'll never know him. And the very next verse says, come unto me. Oh, what a lovely verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's the Spirit of God doing? He's taking this lovely truth of divine sovereignty, and he's putting it there, and immediately next to it, he's putting the truth of human responsibility. The Son will reveal the Father. You come unto me. Turn to John chapter 6. Verse 37. The Lord says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Sovereignty. And him that cometh to me, that is, of his own free will, I will in no wise cast out. That's human responsibility. There is a very precious truth to be found illustrated in that account of the double miracle of the Lord in Luke chapter 8. Recall how he's going to, at the request of Jairus, the Lord is going to Jairus' home. And while he's on his way there, the woman with the issue of blood, she comes from behind, she touches the hem of his garment, she's healed. There's a very lovely picture of these truths in that double miracle. Where was the woman? Well, the scripture tells us where the woman was. She was by the wayside. Where was the girl? The scripture tells us where she was. She was in the house. The truth for the woman at the wayside was, she had to come, she had to reach out, she had to touch, she had to exercise faith, and then she was told, go in peace, thy faith hath made thee whole. The truth for the wayside, brethren, sisters, is human responsibility. Mm-hmm. The truth in the house, and for those in the house, was that here's a maiden and she's dead. What can she do? Absolutely nothing. If it was not for the intervention of sovereign power and mighty resurrection life, that young girl would have been dead forever. But there was sovereign intervention. And out from the dead, she was brought to life. She had absolutely no part in it whatsoever. There's the two truths, isn't it? The truth for the wayside, human responsibility. And so, my dear brother, and I, with the Lord's help, and all of us, we would go out and preach our hearts out. Whosoever will may come. Praise God, they may. Because of that propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is possible for all and any to be saved by the grace of God. You show me a man or a woman who's saved, I'll tell you that they were sovereignly elected by a mighty God. Till that, I don't know. So there you have it, you see, in Luke chapter 8, the truth for the wayside, human responsibility. Truth for the house is sovereign election. Finally, Acts chapter 16. Incidentally, that point we've just made about the truth of the house, if you then care to go and read again Ephesians chapter 2, I think it would help. Because then you'll understand that in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Just like that young maiden. Someone who's dead can't do anything. That's why in Ephesians 2, faith is the gift of God. Talk about putting your neck on the line, eh? Faith is the gift of God in Ephesians chapter 2. For this, you've got to look at it in its context. Faith is the gift of God because the person concerned is dead. They can't do anything at all. Acts chapter 16, with this we finish. We finish with this because it's particularly special. It's a lovely verse. Acts 16 and verse number 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. What was happening? They were preaching the gospel. This dear woman, Lydia, who was of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Sovereignty. That she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Free will. Brethren, sisters, with great failing, we've tried to think of things this evening and speak of things which are eternal and glorious. But as a simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would tonight just simply seek to put my faith in the revealed, precious Word of God. And to simply accept that God is God, and I am but a creature of his hand. How can I understand the infinite? How dare I try to take these wonderful truths of divine truth and say, if I can't compress them and rationalize them in this spongy little box of my brain, I'm not going to accept them. What arrogance. And what rest there is, what joy, what peace, to simply bow the knee and to bow the heart, to bless the God of heaven, who would sovereignly choose me before ever he'd made the world, because he has a purpose for me in his great vast plan of salvation. I bow and I bless him for that, and I also bless him for the day that the Spirit of God revealed to me in clarity the claims of God upon me in the gospel. And I yielded and I obeyed. And through the obedience of faith, I was saved for eternity. May God bless his word.